Over the last several months, we've been studying God's Word in the book of Colossians, and today is going to be our last message on the book of Colossians. It's actually the 27th. I did 26 messages on the first three chapters, and I'm doing one on the fourth, so this is going to be covering territory quite a bit more quickly. But at the same time, this is a chapter in which Paul's giving a lot of personal greetings. I'm not going to linger and meditate too deeply on every name that he mentions, although there's quite a bit to be gained even from that, as we're going to see. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul, under God's inspiration, writes in the last chapter of this epistle, Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. Does anyone here know what this is? There's a hand in the back row, and I suspect why. What is it, Sam? Yeah, it is the emblem of the Navy SEALs. And it has a number of elements to it. It's got an eagle, an anchor, a pistol, and a trident. And the Navy SEALs are an elite unit of warriors who are specially trained on very, very dangerous missions. And their job is at least twofold: to take out some very challenging and deadly enemies, and also to rescue people in some very, very difficult situations. And if you're among the Navy SEALs, you need to have some weapons, you need to have a ton of training, and you need to get in there and deal with some terrible enemies, and at the same time make sure that you're not gunning down the people you're supposed to rescue while you're in the process of dealing with the enemies. And so the Navy SEALs are one of those military units that has that dual purpose of warfare and of rescue. And they need to be able to work together. They need to be able to use a variety of kinds of equipment. Sometimes even when they're working as individuals, they still need to know how they're part of the larger team, of the bigger effort. And every individual knows where he fits in the mission of the larger team. Every SEAL team has to know how to carry out its mission, and each member of the team has to know their role in that mission. And what I want to do today is reflect on the mission that we have been given. It is a dangerous thing not to know who you are or what you're up to. The Apostle Paul was the head of an elite team. And a lot of these people whom he's giving greetings from or greetings to are members of that same team. And he wants to keep them coordinated. He wants to keep them encouraged. And he wants to keep them battling the enemy and carrying out the great rescue mission for which God has commissioned them. He has spoken earlier in the book of Colossians about the Lord Jesus and His great rescue in delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And Jesus is the main rescuer. But now in chapter 4, we get a bigger sense of what's going on in this mission endeavor. And we, as believers today, still listening to this letter and still getting from it marching orders, need to understand that not everything is as it seems. And we may not wear the seal emblem, but if you have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you have been baptized into God's mission. You are called to be part of a team. Really, if you want to consider the way things are in this world, you either are part of God's mission team, His squad of rescuers, or else you're still among those who need to be rescued, or worse yet, among those enemies who are dead set against the cause of the gospel. And so this is not something where you should just be listening to the book of Colossians and say, man, I'm glad that series is coming to an end. He talked on it forever, and Paul is one of these theologians who've got all these deep thoughts. You need to understand who Paul is. Paul is not just a great thinker or a theologian. Paul is on a mission. He was one of the most elite SEAL team leaders ever. And he had his people with him, and he had his strategies, and he was in danger a lot. He was in prison when he wrote this particular letter. So don't just think of him as some big ivory tower scholar who sometimes used words and ideas you couldn't quite follow. He was a dangerous man. He was dangerous before he was converted, but when God got a hold of him, he was very dangerous against the cause of the devil and very powerful in rescuing people from the grip of the devil and leading them into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about God's mission, God's calling to be His soldiers, I want to reflect on three main things, three main divisions of this particular passage of the Bible. One is how we relate to God, and how we connect with Him, and how we depend on Him. A second is how we relate to non-Christians. That is extremely important, because sometimes when you're dealing with non-Christians, you're going to be dealing with people who are downright enemies, but on the other hand, you're going to be dealing with people who also need to be rescued. And one thing, if you're on a SEAL team, or even if you're just a kid playing video games with one of these shooter games, you always get docked very severely if you start gunning down citizens. You're supposed to be getting the bad guys, not the ones that you're supposed to be rescuing or even shooting down your fellow SEALs. And so the way we relate to non-Christians is very important, as well as the way we relate to our fellow witnesses, the fellow members of our mission. So let's look at each of those. First of all, relating to God. And if you just take that picture again of how SEAL teams operate, they are their own squad and they have their own assigned mission, but they are sent by somebody from somewhere. They're Navy men. So in some cases they may be sent from an aircraft carrier. And they want to be in touch with that. They don't just want to say, well, I'm really well trained now. I can do my job. I know how to take out bad guys. I know how to rescue hostages. I'm going to do my thing now. If you are sent out, you want to be in touch with headquarters for a number of reasons. One is you need to stay in touch with strategy and find out if things have changed and what you need to do next. And prayer is a big part of our communication. Another reason is that You may need some supplies dropped in to wherever you are. Whether it's more food or more weapons or whatever that might be, you need your supplies. And the people back on the carrier are the ones who can deliver. And in some situations, you just may need a bunch more firepower. And they've got it, big time. And so you relate to God as part of His mission because you need His direction and orders. You need the supply that He gives you daily or you're going to run out and dry up. And you need the firepower that God and His angels can bring to bear on the situation. That's one reason, by the way, that you should pay careful attention while you've been reading the book of Revelation. At one point, he sees a vision of an angel in midair carrying the eternal gospel. Whenever we're carrying the gospel, we're not just on our own. We have air support. And, of course, we have the power of God Himself and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit standing behind us and working within us. So, relating to God, Paul says to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and to pray for the continuing mission that he's involved in. So I want to highlight four things about that. Prayer needs to be continual, watchful, thankful, and missional. It needs to be continual. Sam Storms, in his book of Meditations on Colossians, has one section titled, "What's the Easiest Thing About Prayer?" Well, what is the easiest thing about prayer? His answer was quitting. I think most of us could relate that it is very easy to just plow through life and just not pray much or to toss off, you know, those few sentences we rattle off to say, okay, I prayed today or I got the food covered or something like that. But to spend time in prayer, continue steadfastly in prayer, we need to do that. And for the reasons I already mentioned, we need to be communicating with God, getting supplies and energy and nourishment from Him, and getting the Air Force, the air support coming in to help. Being watchful in it. What do we need to be watchful for in prayer? Well, there's a number of ways that you could understand being watchful or alert. In prayer, you need to be watchful for what God is up to. And be watchful for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible will use this word watchful in connection with those things. Being alert to what God is doing and expecting Jesus' coming. Another reason, though, to be watchful is to be on guard. The men's Bible verse. Be self-controlled and alert or watchful. Why? Well, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You've got enemies. There are attacks coming. And if you snooze, you lose. That's what it boils down to. You need to be watchful in prayer. And you pray because you have enemies. And you pray for God's power to deal with those enemies. At the end of the great armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says that you have to put on all this armor and use the sword of the Spirit with prayer in the Spirit. So be watchful in prayer. And be watchful also of simply for opportunities. You're watchful for what God is up to and what Satan is up to, but then you're watching for openings and opportunities and people that God puts in your way and situations that come your way. Now, you can read a bullet and say, oh, there's another announcement, don't have time for that. Or you can say, well, there's an opportunity. Or something happens in your life and you just can either go through it oblivious to what's going on or you say, what's God up to? Why did He have me meet this particular person who's a little ornery? And it's kind of a pain in the neck, but maybe He had a reason for me meeting that person. What is that reason? And so you're watchful for opportunities to serve and to witness, and you're watchful for how God works and for His answers to prayer. And that leads to the next one, thankful. I won't go into that again because in Colossians, Paul says it 6 or 7 times to do things with thanksgiving. But certainly a big part of prayer is being thankful when God gives the answers to those prayers. Some of us find it helpful to keep a journal of sorts and write down what God is impressing on our hearts, what God is moving us to pray for. But then another benefit of that is then writing down what happens. Seeing, okay, I thought that that was a really rotten situation, but now looking back, I can see the things I prayed for and the ways that God worked amazing things out in that situation. And that helps you to be thankful. And then fourth, and what gets the most attention here is being missional in our prayers. And it is appropriate to thank God regularly for the daily blessings of life, for our food and things like that when we pray at meals. Or when the kids go to bed, we always thank God for the day and pray for a good night of rest and to be ready for the day tomorrow. And it's fine, it's valuable, because it's acknowledging God as the giver of every good gift and of every day of life that we have. But if we only pray for our daily bread and pray for the stuff that is just, food and sleep, that's not the full range of prayer that the Bible calls for. Paul says, pray that God will open to us a door for the Word. Prayer is praying for the mission. That's why, among other things in our family, we pray for one missionary every time we pray together at devotions. Pray for one family in the church, one missionary, one person in our neighborhood. We pray that God will open a door for the Word. And Paul, this great missionary, this man of enormous genius and energy and courage, is saying, I need prayer. Pray for us. What's he praying for? Well, he prays that doors will open. And one way that doors can open is that entire regions of the world can open up that were previously closed. Some of you who are older here will remember how we thought that the Iron Curtain seemed like it was going to be there to stay, and there were going to be all these communist countries that would persecute the gospel forever and ever. And then all at once, one dictatorship after another in 1988 and 89 just toppled, and countries opened very wide with opportunity to bring the gospel. That's one way of praying for open doors, is just that opportunities will open up. And that regions that were closed to the gospel or were opposed to it can have opportunity. Another reason to pray for doors open is simply the doors of individual hearts. There's a little phrase in Acts chapter 16 where Paul is preaching, and it speaks of a woman named Lydia, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And those of us who are preachers, those of you who are witnesses in your daily lives, need to know this, that everything you do for the Lord is going to be an utter waste of time unless God opens doors, unless God prepares the opportunities ahead of you, and then unless He opens the doors of the people whom you deal with. That starts right with your own kids. You can read all the books on parenting that you want, and you can strive and do all the things you can as a father or mother to impress the gospel on your children, but that will have no effect unless the Lord opens the door of the child's heart. And so one of the most important things, maybe the most important thing you can do, is not just to talk to your kids about God, but to talk to God about your kids. And do it a lot. And keep on praying. And don't give up. Make your prayer missional, right, starting right with your own family. And I'm just going to be selfish here. Pray for your preacher. Because if Paul said he needed prayer, then I think it's safe to say that we lesser pastors, we lesser missionaries need it too. Why does he ask for prayer? Well, there's a few obvious things. One is he needs doors opened, as I just said. Another is that he's in prison. It's not all that much fun to be in prison. But he says the main thing he's praying for is that he'll make it clear, which is how he ought to speak. Now, why wouldn't you? I mean, that's simple enough, isn't it? No, it's not. When you are a person talking to other persons, you want to be liked. And so there are some things you don't want to make too clear, because you can already predict that somebody's going to get in a hissy fit about it if you do. And so you need to pray for your preacher to speak without regard for popularity. You also need to pray for your preacher because We live in a certain time when it is very tempting to accommodate your message to whatever the latest thing is. I'll just give you a quick example. If you find that a lot of people in the schools and of the knowledge class say, well, it's impossible to believe anymore that the earth was created in 6 days, then you're tempted to say, well, if I want to make the gospel believable to people, I'm going to have to trim that little part off and make it more believable. And a little later, you find that that same set of scholars are saying it's really impossible to believe that Adam and Eve were historic persons, because that's just not credible in light of the latest research. And so there are scholars that say, yeah, we're Christians, but we want to make sure that Christianity is believable, so we've got to cut out that Adam and Eve stuff too. And after a while, in your effort to make the gospel believable to people, you make it not worth believing. You just trim it to whatever they already think anyway, and you wind up not speaking clearly. And in terms of our own time, the idea that there is salvation in one name, Jesus Christ, and no other, and that all other paths lead to hell, you want to try something that's not popular nowadays, that is very unpopular. You'll be called a religious bigot, and you will have people very angry at you. And so, for a variety of reasons, it is very important that you pray also for your preacher, because your preacher can always face many temptations to change the message, to change God's calling. Another reason is, and this is a reason to pray for one another as well, but for a pastor too. It's easy to get discouraged, to become spiritually dry in your efforts to bring the gospel to others. And for those and many other reasons, pray for your pastor. And then pray that the anointing of the Lord will be among us when we gather together and then when we leave and witness to others, because you never know what God is going to use. One of my favorite stories is about a preacher who was preaching, and a guy came up to him after the service and said, "Pastor, that sermon was a huge help to me. What you said has changed my life forever." And the preacher was thinking, "Oh man, I love to hear that. And I must have really been sizzling with my sermon today." So he asked, "Now, what was it in particular that really you found life-changing?" And the guy said, "Well, it was that part where you said, 'I have now finished the first part of my sermon and I'm moving on to the next part.'" And I thought, "Well, that's me. I've got to leave behind that other part and I've got to move on to the next part. And God just showed that to me." Well, okay. That's what happens when a door is open, shall we say. That somehow a casual comment, "Okay, I'm done with that part of the sermon, on to the next point," is used, and the person says, "Yeah, I've got to leave the old behind and I've got to move on with the Lord." So when you pray, you never know what the Lord is going to do. Someone once asked the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, "What is the key to your ministry and its effectiveness?" His answer was, "My people pray for me." Relating to God, make your prayers continual, watchful, thankful, missional. And don't just pray for this preacher, but think even more of those missionaries. When I print the names of those missionaries and a list that ask you to pray for them, don't say, Those people are off on their own in many cases. They are like one seal or two traveling around in hostile territory with not a lot of immediate support and encouragement. It is really hard to be a cross-cultural missionary. It is also hard to be a missionary in your own culture when there is fierce opposition to the gospel. So be missional in your prayers. And then, as we relate to non-Christians, I want to highlight three things that Paul says about that. Walking in wisdom in a way that you understand others. Locking in opportunity and using the time and opportunities that you have well, and then talking gracefully, using salty language. First of all, just understanding others. And that's really important. I've mentioned it a couple times already, but I'll say it again. When you go out, you need to understand who's shooting at you and who needs rescuing. Sometimes even some of the shooters are going to be saved by the Lord later, as Paul himself found out, as a persecutor of the gospel who was saved. But when you go into a situation, Jesus said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You need to be able to recognize when you're working with outsiders who is the danger and who has a desire for God implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. You won't always be able to tell right away, but you want to walk as wisely as you can. In that day, it was really important because certain witnessing opportunities could get you killed. You kind of had to risk it anyway in some cases, but you didn't try to take needless risks. If you knew that Caesar had a troop of 50 guys out there looking for you with swords drawn, you didn't say, "Here I am. I would like to witness to you about Jesus at this time." You know, there was an occasion, remember that riot in Ephesus, where the whole stadium is screaming for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul wanted to go in and address the crowd. The brothers would not let him. I think the brothers were right that time. There is a time to address the people, but when they're having a full-scale, full-throated, multi-thousand people riot, it may not be the best moment for the sermon. And so you walk in wisdom, and so you don't take needless risks, and at the same time, you're saying now, you have in mind Jesus saying, don't throw your pearls to pigs, or they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now that sounds rude, but there are certain people who are not, at least not yet, ready to listen. And they may do more harm than good if you even try with them. And so you want to be wise about what the Lord is doing in someone's life and where He has been preparing somebody to be able to really move forward and seize that opportunity. You need to understand others. Paul talked about becoming all things to all men in order to win some. You try to identify with people. You try to connect with them. You try to downplay needless differences between you because you don't need to make a big deal of how you're different from them. The biggest difference is that you know Jesus and they don't. And so downplay the other stuff for as long as you can while you're dealing with whether they know Jesus or not. Then lock in your opportunities, making the best use of the time. Jesus said, "Work while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." And in many people's lives, the people that you relate to, you've been in their life for a while, but you might not be there forever. You don't know when the Lord's going to take them, or when He's going to take you, or when He might move you to different circumstances. So be watchful for the opportunities that you do have, and then grab those opportunities. You're here. When it says use the time well, it is interesting. We don't want to waste time, but what is our idea of wasted time? For some men, it's wasted time if you weren't putting it into your work and making some money off of it. Paul is saying our main time and opportunity here is to do God's work and to lead others to the Lord. So make use of your time that way. And then do it gracefully. Let your speech be graceful. Use salty language. Usually the phrase salty language means you cuss a lot. But Paul here is saying use salty language in the sense that Jesus said you're the salt of the earth, or it's salted with His holiness and His goodness and His truth. The Apostle Peter said, always be ready to make a defense when you're asked the reason for the hope that is in you. And do this with gentleness and respect. Do it gracefully, gently, respectfully, but do it. So in our relations to non-Christians, there are times when we have to identify somebody almost as a seal would, as an enemy, and to try to take them out. I mean, not kill them. But there are enemies of the gospel. There are those who speak against truths of the faith where you don't worry too much right away about being nice to them. Your main goal is to show them wrong, to stop them in their tracks, and to prevent other people from listening to them. I've had to do that a number of years over the radio and in dealings with people, and made a few enemies, maybe more than a few along the way. That goes with the territory sometimes. You don't be needlessly obnoxious, but there are enemies of the truth. And you cannot just be Mr. Sweetie Pie nice guy with everybody you run into, because these are people who will destroy souls unless they are fought against. And so they have to be dealt with, but always be aware that there's the danger of taking out people who are actually searching for the truth. And show them kindness. And be listening for where people... I'll just give an example this past week. I got an email from a man who said, I am stopping my studies at CLI because I no longer believe the Bible can be trusted. Now, that's a one-sentence deal. What do you say to that? You can say, well, the Bible can be trusted, and here's the archaeological evidence, here's the historical evidence, here's the this, here's the that. That's one way to respond. I didn't know where he was coming from, so I said, well, what's going on? what happened? My email was maybe a sentence or two long, too. And then he said, well, actually, I just had two major surgeries, and I'm in the middle of terrible pain, and it's really hard. And I didn't really mean that. Well, you have to be paying attention. And that's why you kind of have to listen before you talk too much. Sometimes people will say something, but what they said is not really what was going on. And you have to be aware that that can often be the case. Relating to our fellow witnesses, as I said before, you don't want to shoot your fellow seals. Earlier I had this picture when I was preaching on Colossians 2 where Paul talked about their hearts being encouraged, being knit together in love. And the Romans had a formation where they'd have shields all around and then they'd have shields over top. And each one of you holds that formation. It's really hard for arrows to make much of an impact as you're moving forward. And so it is important to be able to relate to our fellow witnesses. And I'm going to just highlight a number of these things now. Paul, first of all, I just want to highlight the importance of staying in contact. You know, Paul couldn't just pick up the cell phone back then or zap off an email. If he wanted to make contact with anybody, he had to send human beings to do it. And so in this case, he has Tychicus and Onesimus carry the letter to the Colossians. And Tychicus is somebody who also, in another setting, carried a letter from Paul to the Ephesians. And Paul refers to Tychicus in his letter to Titus as well. And he's not one of those household names. You know, if we do the crossword puzzle, Tychicus is one of those that's going to get you. And maybe one bright person out there will wave and say Tychicus. But he was somebody Paul trusted enormously as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And in some ways, I can identify with Tychicus. His job was to take Paul's letter and then take it to the people and explain it to them at length and answer their questions. You know, he didn't just do a quick mail delivery and trot on in and say, okay, here's the letter, I'm out of here. Paul's point in saying that he can be trusted is that he's going to be sharing a few more things that Paul had on his mind and bringing them up to date on Paul's situation and everything that's going on. Onesimus was a former slave. This letter is going back to the Colossians at the same time that a separate letter by Paul is going back about Onesimus to his former master Philemon. And the letter to Philemon goes back at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. And Onesimus, I think Paul had an extra reason for making Onesimus one of the carriers of the letter. If you're a Christian named Philemon, and your runaway slave who stole from you comes back carrying a letter from the chief apostle as the appointed ambassador of Paul, it'd be a little harder to turn him in and have him executed, you'd have to say. And, of course, that's not what happened. We know that Philemon followed the calling that God placed on him to treat Onesimus not as a slave, but as a dear brother. So the importance of staying in contact. Still today, if you're in a mission endeavor, you want to stay in touch with the people that you work with. Paul had all these different teams that were working with him in various areas and going to and from him. And the importance of staying in contact as we do God's work, that can't be exaggerated. Aristarchus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who was also called Justus. Paul mentions them. Now, Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner here. Aristarchus was a guy who traveled with Paul, and he got into trouble most of the time that Paul got into trouble. You remember the riot in Ephesus where Paul wanted to go in there and preach? Well, Aristarchus actually was found and dragged into the arena, but he escaped that one by the skin of his teeth. Later on, we read that Aristarchus was with Paul on the ship that went down after a two-week storm. And here Aristarchus is in jail with Paul. You know, he's another of those guys that you're never going to get in the crossword puzzle competition, but he was somebody whom God knew. He was one of those guys who wore the seal emblem, and he was doing God's work even though he never got very famous in the centuries afterward. And Now, what I want to mention about Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus called Justus here is Paul says, these were the men of the circumcision. These are my fellow Jews. In fact, they're the only ones among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are Jewish at this point, and they've been a comfort to me. Now, that's a striking thing because Paul really valued his heritage and enjoyed being with people from his own background without being a bigot. Earlier in the letter, he really laid into people who were trying to force all the Gentiles to become Jewish, or who were trying to keep all of the Leviticus requirements and impose them on people even after the gospel had come. So, in some ways, he was saying that old covenant has to be left behind for the newer covenant. But by the same time, he said, boy, it is sure something I enjoy and I'm comforted by when I've got people from my own background working with me. It's something to value your own country, to value people from your own heritage, to appreciate it, even to be encouraged and strengthened by it, without despising those who aren't part of that heritage. Appreciate the prayer warriors. Epaphras was the person who planted the church in Colossae. We read in chapter 1 that you learned the gospel from Epaphras. And here again he says, Epaphras, who's one of you, is a servant of Christ. He's greeting you. He's always struggling. That word is agonize, which in the original Greek it's agonize, which means to fight or to wrestle. He's always fighting for you in his prayers because he's not with them right now. He's the founder of the church. He's the planter of the church, but he can't be with them right now. But he's still working hard for them, and he's fighting for them by praying. And what's he pray for? That they'll be mature and fully assured in the will of God. The very same things that Paul had been praying for, that they'd be mature and have full certainty and full assurance in the will of God. And Paul says this guy worked hard, and he worked for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, just real quick, this is where Colossae is right there. There's Laodicea, there's Hierapolis. They're all part of what's today called Turkey. Back then was called Asia Minor, and the province of Asia. And so they were there, and if you have been reading the book of Revelation, just for your information, the seven churches of the book of Revelation are also right here on this map in this little section of the world. There's Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus. Which one did I leave out? Oh, Laodicea. So you've got those seven churches of the book of Revelation are also in that territory. And this is real territory where real people were spreading the gospel in that time. And Colossae was one of those. And Laodicea and Hierapolis are nearby. Now, as you are engaged in mission, as you're involved in the life of the church, as you're working with teams of people, you need to realize there are going to be surprises. And I'll just mention three surprises from this list of names. He mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Some people are going to surprise you pleasantly. If you were part of a military unit, let's say, and some guy came in kind of flabby and kind of scared, and you might think, boy, don't see him amounting to much. And a couple years later, he's the toughest guy and the bravest guy in the whole unit. You'd say, boy, that's kind of a surprise to me. Well, Paul had that in dealing with Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he bailed out partway, and he quit. And Paul could not stand having a deserter in the unit. And Barnabas later on wanted to take him again. And Paul said, no way! And Barnabas and Paul got into it, and they had such a sharp quarrel that they couldn't work together anymore. So Barnabas took Mark and headed for Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and headed off on another missionary journey. And God used even their bickering for his glory and for the good of people. And later on, we see here that Mark is back in Paul's good graces. Turns out Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, was right after all. Mark wasn't a lost cause, even though he had kind of chickened out at first and hadn't been the kind of man that he needed to be at first. But at the very end of Paul's life, in his second letter to Timothy, he again refers to Mark as somebody he can really count on. So you can get some surprises. Somebody you thought, don't see much use for him, may turn out to be a mighty missionary, may in fact turn out to write a book of the Bible which tells about the life of Jesus Christ as we have the Gospel of Mark. Or Luke. Luke is a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician. And Luke, I'm sure, was a great traveling companion of Paul, but I'm not sure anybody would have seen it coming that he was going to write such a huge chunk of the New Testament. He didn't write as many books of the New Testament, but actually Luke and Acts add up to 1/4 of the New Testament. And those are great accounts of the life of Jesus and of the Acts of the Apostles, and the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to do that. So you can get some pleasant surprises that people who may not have seemed that impressive will turn out to be a lot more than you saw at first glance. And I just want to alert you to that. There may be some people right here that may not think of themselves all that much. Maybe you'll turn out to be a Tychicus who's very important but not very famous. Or maybe you'll end up doing something very notable and that people are going to remember for a long time. Whatever it is, expect surprises, but be aware of the wrong kind of surprise too. Demas gave greetings in this epistle by 2 Timothy. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Last thing we hear about Demas. Well, he tried it for a while, fell in love with the world, got taken out by the enemy, basically. So, I could tell some heart-rending stories of people whom I've worked with, people who were older than I, whom I looked up to, and boom, they went down big time. And it rips your heart out, and it happens. And so if you're going to be in ministry, expect the glorious surprises, but don't fall over in shock when you get those negative surprises either, of somebody who just turns out to love this present world and bails out on the gospel and deserts. When you get something great, share it. That's another important part of mission. When you're a homeschooling mom and you discover some great resource, what do you do? Well, I hope you're not so rude and mean that you say, I'm going to keep this to myself so that my kids are going to be smarter than all those other little nitwits around me. You know, that'd be kind of a rude thing to do. If you find a great resource, you share it. And obviously, when it comes to the Word of God itself, Paul says, okay, those people in Laodicea, they got a letter too. We don't know what letter that is for sure. It may have been the letter to the Ephesians. It's very clear that the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter that was meant to make the rounds, so to speak. And at that point, it may have gone to Laodicea, and Paul wanted to make sure that the Colossians also got that letter. But whatever letter that was, Paul says, I want you to make sure Laodicea gets the letter I'm sending you, and I want to make sure you get the letter that I'm sending to them, and read each of it, and share the wealth. And so it is, when people in pastoral ministry find great ideas, we like to share them with each other. When you're educators of children in the ways of Christ, share the great ideas with each other. Share anything great that you've found. Some people just need encouragement. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. That was kind of a simple saying. Sometimes that's the only reason you need to come to church. The basic message that you just need is keep going. Don't give up. Maybe that week you didn't need anything fancy or detailed. You just needed, see that you fulfill it. Keep on going. In Philemon, Paul speaks of him as our fellow soldier. Sometimes the troops just need some rah-rah. They need to be told, okay, time to keep going. You know your mission. Now, get with it. Paul had to write the same kind of thing to Timothy. Don't neglect the gift you have. He says, I know sometimes you're timid, but God didn't give us a spirit of being timid, but a spirit of wisdom and power and a sound mind. So, don't neglect the gift you have. Be bold and use it. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Remember what I said the easiest thing about prayer is? Quitting. What's the easiest thing about mission? Quitting. What's the easiest thing about serving the Lord? Well, short term anyway, quitting. And so we always need to be reminded, don't quit, keep going. So in relating to fellow witnesses, stay in touch with each other. Just the times we spend together after church are invaluable because you're in touch with people. You find out what's going on in each other's lives. And we encourage each other. value the heritage that you have and the countrymen that you have, benefit from it, but realize that that's not the gospel itself. Appreciate those who fight in prayer on your behalf and become a prayer warrior. Expect those surprises, the positive ones, and unfortunately sometimes the negative ones, but even with the negative ones, keep on going with what you know God called you to do. Share the great stuff. Keep on going. And then finally, as we wrap up this epistle, the personal touch. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul did not write most of his own letters. He had someone else do the writing for him. We don't know if that's because he wasn't a very good writer with his hands or had bad eyesight or if he just happened to have doctor's handwriting. You know, that kind of problem where he wanted somebody else to do the actual writing for him. But at the end of his letters, he would always write in his own hand. We have at least five different letters that where Paul says, hey, I'm writing this last sentence in my own hand. And on one occasion he says, I'm doing this because then you'll know it's me. You know, because sometimes there's phonies and fakes out there. And so he writes the last sentence or two in his own hand and signs his name. It's possible, of course, that he just couldn't write. You know, he was in Philippi, clamped in stocks. He had been stoned many times. He had many occasions to receive serious, serious injuries. And so those may also have been why he couldn't write. Or maybe write while he's writing this letter. He has those chains on that make writing more difficult. Anyway, he's writing this to make sure they know it's him. And then this is, in a sense, one of the most heartrending verses or sentences in the Bible. Remember my chains. Now, he's been writing and encouraging them and loving them, and his heart is with them, and he's thinking of them all the time, and then he just says, don't forget me. You know, I'm here, and I'm locked up, and it's hard. And I think that today, you and I are the heirs of Paul. He suffered so much. Of course, his master suffered even more, but he suffered immensely. And you and I are the heirs of missionaries who were torn to pieces, who were hated and despised. We are the heirs of reformers who were burned at the stake. Remember their chains. They did this because they were on a rescue mission. And it's because of what God directed them to do that you have been rescued. Be thankful for such heroes of the faith. And take encouragement and inspiration from such heroes of the faith. And the last word, as always with Paul, the first and last word is grace. Amazing grace. We thank you, Father, for the members of your team, and above all, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory over the evil powers. We thank you and praise you that you have sent your Spirit to be Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you that all the fullness of the deity dwells in you, and we have been filled in you, the head of all rule and authority. And we thank you for the mighty men and women of God who have carried the faith throughout the world, who have announced the glad tidings of salvation in so many places, have paid such a high price, and have gone on to such a great reward. And as we follow in their steps, make us worthy of your high calling. Help us to be good soldiers, hard workers, willing sufferers, people who depend constantly on you. Lord, bless the way we relate to you in prayer. Guide our relationships with non-believers that we may walk in wisdom and in graciousness. And Lord, help us to march shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart with one another as we grow mature in you, as we train in your service, as we seek to rescue the perishing and to oppose their enemies and yours. Make us strong and make us fit soldiers in your army.
for Jesus' sake. Amen.